How's your memory? That's a tough question. Mine's taking knock the last couple of years. I used to have total recall. I was one of those annoying people who could remember everything and remind you of it as well. I think that's up. You've got up some people's noses sometimes that way. But now, hitting 50 and over, yeah, I've discovered I'm fallible. And my memory is one of the first things to take a knock. My left knee as well. Have you forgotten anything important? And then, boy, it brings the reality of just how frail you are. Let me tell you about something that happened right here involving me in our fellowship about a year ago. I was still working at CBD, Christian Book Discounters in Claremont. And I happened to come down from my office downstairs, and there was somebody in the store who was looking for a Bible study, and I kind of knew the Bible study range we had better than the casual who was helping us. So I stepped in, and what are you looking for? Okay, let me take you to these studies. I think they were looking for Peter, First Peter or something. And I showed them, and this person wasn't quite sure what would work, and I kind of asked a few questions, and then I said, well, what's the group like? No, we're an older group. And, you know, yeah, okay. And in the end, I said, well, which church are you in? And he said, the UES. And I said, oh, I go to the UES. And he looked at me, do you? And I'd been up here leading, by the way, you know, just leading and praying sometimes. And he had completely forgotten who I was. And I had met him in passing and didn't recognize him at all and forgot that he was a member. That was shocking, actually, in such a small church, wouldn't you agree? So that's something that happened to me. There are worse scenarios than that, that's humorous, telling but humorous. There are worse cases. Selective memory, when we choose to remember certain things and opt to forget others. You may know how that works out in your circumstances. A good example of that is in South Africa right now. For the last year and a half, we've had the Zondo Commission probing what went wrong over the last 10 years in South Africa. Where did the money go? Where was the accountability? What happened to bring us to our knees? We're in such a mess. And as people have got up and stood on the before Judge Zondo, have you noticed their response? Did you see Jacob Zuma's response last July and October? I can't remember. But did you not speak to so-and-so in such a day and take them to such and such a place? I can't remember. But as soon as the finger is pointed in another way, they remember it very well. All of these people, I can remember 25 years ago when you had a vendetta against me, etc., etc. So we have watched in the last 18 months, something unfold in South African public eyes in front of us, where we've had selective memory. We remember what suits us, and we very conveniently forget what might challenge us and bring us to the grindstone and hold us accountable. Selective memory. Now, when it comes to James, the brother of John, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this letter, he's very concerned that Christians like ourselves and those to whom he was writing might also practice a form of selective memory. In a nutshell, we might listen to the Word of God, either when we read our Bible or we do our study or we sit in a sermon like this and others, but then we forget to put it into practice. And God's instruction to us is to do it. We might, James says, have selective memory when it comes to hearing the Word of God and putting it into practice. Now, interestingly, James is writing to Jews, Christian Jews, and actually anyone who cared to listen. There are quite a few references in his letter just to the situation outside of the church, to Jews, priests, and the like. So James is writing a very broad letter, predominantly to Christian Jews. But he's writing to those who are living in a similar context to ours. Actually, in history, you always have similar contexts where there are problems of poverty and economic inequality and deprivation and rich and poor. So here's James writing his letter. Within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it's the first writing of the New Testament. He's writing from memory, from oral tradition. He's not copying anything from the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew that we've been hearing from John or Luke or elsewhere. He's drawing directly from Jesus' teaching. And he's applying it to his context. What is the context? Within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, tensions in the Roman Empire were running really, really high. Rome had taken away a lot of Jewish land. Judea had shrunk. They'd imposed heavy taxes, which were really forcing people out of their work, losing their businesses. Many farmers, having lost land, were forced to rent land from extremely rich aristocrats who now owned the land. These were Jewish aristocrats who were in the pocket of Rome. These rich landlords demanded huge rent, which the farmers couldn't pay. And they didn't think it was fair to pay, and they didn't want to pay. So in fact, history records that some of those landowners, in James's time, actually employed assassin squads, can you imagine, to deal with troublesome farmers. Go and dispatch those farmers, drive them off the land, get rid of them. Just think of Zimbabwe and think about what's happening here maybe. Many other Jews had become peasants. The peasant class was huge. They actually had to work as day laborers. They would stand on street corners and hope that someone would give them work for the day. I see that when I drive back and forth through Cape Town. In Jerusalem itself, there was now a very stark division between rich and poor. The city was even divided with a line in the middle. The rich lived in the upper city. The poor lived next to the sewers, downwind of the sewers. Even in the temple, the aristocratic priests withheld income for the poorer priests from the tithes. They wouldn't share it. There were masses of priests. Suddenly your poor priests couldn't afford to live. What should they do? That was their only income. Back, or rather across, over at Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, there was a lot of rioting happening. Frequent riots because of food shortages. But here in Palestine, actually there wasn't a lot of violence within the first 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. But what there was a lot of talk. It was the rise of the zealots. Have you heard of the zealots? The zealots were Jews who said, we can't just submit. We can't just be. We need to do something. And they would discuss and debate the inequality. And they would call and advocate for violence as a means to take back the Holy Land. Restore economic justice. These people became known as zealots. And guess what? It built and built and built and got out of control. And eventually, within 20 years of James writing the letter, so that's about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the zealots provoked a revolt against the aristocrats, the Jewish aristocrats. Rome intervened, surrounded Jerusalem. It ended in a disaster, a massacre of Jews, a massacre of priests in the temple. The temple was burned to the ground. The Jews were taken away. That was the end of Jerusalem. So James is writing in the middle of this. And the letter references all these things. It's good to be aware of what he's talking about. He's writing to Jewish Christians and anyone who would listen, caught up in the sort of social tensions that ultimately produced a war. So people were experiencing tough trials, tough hardships. Rich and poor, divided all the money sitting with the top people who did what with it what they wanted. And there was lots and lots of angry talk about what to do to make things right. These three themes start in chapter 1 and they run throughout the book. So we're going to look at the third one, but let's just briefly summarize the first two. The first one he mentions is trials. Look at verse 2. Will you open your Bible and just, we're going to look at verses particularly, so it's going to be very helpful as you follow. Look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds or various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, that's in your trial, to get through it, to stand up, to persevere. If any of you lacks wisdom, you must ask God. God will give you the wisdom to persevere through your trial. Only don't doubt Him. Ask in faith. So the first thing is about trials. James reminds them what? That trials are actually an opportunity to grow your faith. To test its reality. How real is your faith? And while you're having faith, to actually develop perseverance through faith and ultimately grow in character. Trials are not an opportunity to look for scapegoats. It's not an opportunity to stir up anger and point fingers. It's not an opportunity to say, look at us. Look what people are doing to us. James says, no. These are opportunities for you to turn to God and to grow. James reminds him that God is so ready, so glad to give wisdom to anyone who asks. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't even matter, James says, how you got into trouble. Maybe it was your own fault. In verse 5, it says, God gives generously without finding fault. So James says that the one who perseveres in trial, trusting in God, is actually going to receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who trust in Him. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So our first point is simply this. There are trials. Yes. Yes. You are children of God. You are selected, elected people of God. Yes. Why are we struggling? Is it God's fault? No. If you're sinning, it's your fault. You're being tempted. But the tests that come your way, the trials, what are they? They're to strengthen us. They're to help us. They're an opportunity to turn to God and to grow. That's what James's people needed to hear in their tough times. So, the second thing that James mentions is the problem between rich and poor. Big problem. Very wealthy, very poor. Guess what? Trying to mix in the church somehow. Dissension being stirred up. Look at them. Look at them. I don't want to mix with them. I don't want to mix with those. Goes on throughout the book where James talks about this horrible tension, the struggle between those who have and ill-treat those who don't have, and those who don't have and who point fingers at those who have. Let's look at verses 9 to 11. The brother and sister in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in their low position, because they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, and it withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich person will fade away, even while they go about their business. So what is James saying here? James is reminding them that poor people don't have the privilege of envying the rich. It's not a privilege that you are given by God. You have to realize the amazing riches God has given you in redemption. That's what it means when it says, you must take pride in your high position if you're a humble poor person. Take pride in your high position. God has chosen you to pour out His abundant blessings of redemption into your empty life. And now you have a very high position. That's what James is saying. How higher can it be? You have the riches of God in your life. But then he reminds the wealthy that their wealth is ultimately intended to be stripped away. It will ultimately reveal them as frail human beings, dependent on what? God's grace. Not on the wealth that so easily supports for a short while. It's going to fade. It's going to strip. So James's word to the rich, primarily his first word, he goes on to preach quite a few things. But his first word is, you don't have any pride. And the wealth that you have is not something to be considered as yours. It's fading and passing. And it's intended to be so. Where is your focus? So let's move on to the third one. The third one is the one we want to deal with briefly this morning. And that is the one about talk. James has got a lot to say about talk. In fact, he's got a lot to say about angry talk. All the heated debate that was happening in the churches of that time. How do we solve our problems? Look at him. Look at me. What? How do we resolve it? We should rise up. Where's God in all of this? Criticism and words flying back and forth. And what does James say? Let's look at verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now in this verse, these two verses, you can see that James is thinking of those with zealot tendencies. Those who are participating in public debate and calling for stirring up and dealing with things. He's thinking of the poor who are saying angry, God gave us the land, we must rise up and take it back by force. And those people were actually saying, this is true righteousness. The land is ours, God has given it to us, we are the chosen people, we must take it back. That's righteousness. They were falling back into an old Jewish model of what God required. And James is saying, that does not bring about the righteousness of God. It's not the days of Gideon. It's not the days of David, where you rise up with a sword and cast the Romans out. He says, this does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. As people of the New Covenant, as Christian Jews of the New Covenant, we don't rise up in violence. We don't speak in anger. What does James say? Be quiet. We need to be quick to listen to what? The Word of God. When James is talking about the quick to listen there, he's talking about the Word of God. We need to be slow to speak. Stop stirring up. And we need to be slow to become angry. He's not only speaking to the poor who are rising up in anger, he's also speaking to the rich. Just drop down to verse 26 and you can see he's speaking to the rich as well about anger. Look what he says. If anyone considers himself religious, these are the aristocrats, and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So you wealthy guys and women, men and women, you're religious. You're the aristocrats parading yourself as top Christians or top Jews. Beware. Your religion is worthless. Look what you should be doing in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. What should you be doing with your money and your privilege? Look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and keep yourself aloof from the world. Also a problem with the tongue. The rich were also. There was this fierce debate going on between pure, poor and rich. But James says, your religion is worthless unless all the talk, when it's stripped away, reveals what? God's word in practice. You have to be living out God's word. Now, if you just turn the page, or if you have a device, if you just do that, slide on a bit, you can go to chapter 3. And look what the heading is in my NIV Bible. It says, taming the tongue. Taming the tongue. So James is going to jump to this with both feet. He's going to really deal with it because it's such a big issue. He's going to warn that it's a force that we just can't seem to control. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you from my own experience, I struggle to control my tongue. I do say things at the wrong moment. I do feel impulses to speak when I shouldn't. And I regret that. I do regret that. In chapter 3, just quickly look at the verse. Just look at the verse where this crystallizes in a big way. Look at verse 9. It says, brothers and sisters, with a tongue we praise our Lord and Father. In other words, on Sundays you're worshipping God. You're praising the Lord your Father publicly. But with the same tongue you do what? You curse other people who've been made in God's likeness. How can you be doing this? Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. This should not be, brothers. How can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. No, James is saying, you've got to cut this out. It's destroying the community. You're destroying each other. And here's the problem. You have the Spirit of God. How is this even possible? How is this even possible? The source within you is the spring that comes from God. How is it producing all of this? We need to ask ourselves the same question if that is something we struggle with. We all struggle with sin, and talk and speech can be a problem even in our Christian church. Right, so let's go back to chapter 1. We're going to jump into those few verses there after verse 19. But just to summarize, what are we looking at in James's day? What are we looking at? So we've got lots of small churches. It says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered through the nations. We've got lots of small churches, a whole variety of people filling them. There are class clashes between rich and poor. There's a lot of opinion, a lot of debate on how to fix things, how to restore justice. And there's a strong level of anger channeled towards the abuse of rich and those in power. And it's all threatening to boil over. And what is the advice that James gives? James tells us that the solution is not to only know God's word, not to only hear God's word, not to only read God's word week by week, but to actually put it into practice. We have to put it into practice. We need to remember that this is the early church. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the oral tradition of Jesus' teaching, and they had the Old Testament. They're very Jewish. And guess what? The early Jews in those days, to them, knowledge was very important. Knowledge was key. Knowledge was number one. Why? For the simple reason that you couldn't do anything if you didn't know it first. Kind of obvious, isn't it? You first have to know something before you can put it into practice. And so for the Jews, knowing the Old Testament, knowing the Word of God was very important. Of course, they understood they had to apply it, but sometimes things fell short there. So although Jews believed in applying the Word, we find through James's letter that these Christian Jews were actually struggling to put it into practice. If they were putting God's word into practice, James wouldn't have written such a strong letter rebuking them. There's 108 verses in James, 54 of them, exactly 54, are strong commands, rebukes, imperatives. It's a very strong letter. Right. So there we go. Lots of talk about morality, what's right or wrong, justice. What's the point? All this talk is meaningless unless you are living out God's word. And this is the problem we're all going to be tested on. It's the problem I'm going to be tested on. The problem all Christians will be tested on throughout history. Do you just know God's word? Do you merely know it? Are you merely listening to it, or are you actually putting it into practice? Here in South Africa, do we Christians talk a lot about the many problems we face? Do we talk about our national difficulties? Do we talk about what should happen? The injustice? Or are we actually finding answers in God's word and endeavoring with all our might to put them into practice, even if it means doing the social care that James is talking about with the orphans and the widows and being practical? I'm so glad that James chose an illustration to drive this point home, an illustration that we can all connect with. Let me ask you a question now. Who doesn't use a mirror? Anybody? You all look like you used a mirror this morning. Yes, every one of you, even me. Had a good look in the mirror, thought, okay, I'm ready, shirt's looking okay, no one's going to be stumbled by my appearance, I hope. So James chooses a mirror to illustrate how we should take God's word. Let's read from verse 22. Read with me. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do it, do what it says, is like someone who looks at their face in the mirror. And after looking at their face, they go away and immediately forget what they look like. But the person who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, that person will be blessed in what they do. Verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Now, I'm going to share a couple of things from the Greek here because it's very, very instructive. And it really helps for us to understand what James is saying. Deceive in the Greek comes from the word word. Same chapter in verse 22, it says, do not merely listen to the word, logos, and so deceive yourselves. And the word deceive is a Greek word saying opposite of logos. Do you get that? So, do not merely listen to the logos, the word of God, and so the opposite of logos, deceive yourselves. And here's what the Greek commentators say, which is really helpful for me. Let me just find my place here. It says, the word deceive is the contrary of the word rendered word. It means it's corruption. The idea in the Greek is that how we listen to the word or how we handle the word can either embrace it, can either embrace its life essence, or it can actually corrupt it. It can do the opposite. It can corrupt its intended impact in our lives. So according to James, the only way to prevent that from happening is to actually do what you've heard. You have to put it into practice. So for James, deceiving. If you only listen to the word, you deceive yourself. The Greek there means that you corrupt. You deceive, you corrupt the word. It's of no use in your life. It's of no use in the way it is given and intended. So James is saying, it's a deception. Just to hear and say, oh, that's a good word. Oh, that's what I must do. That's wonderful. You are hearing the word, but it's a deception. It's the opposite of the life force of the word, which needs to be lived out. So now, he helps us to understand this with his mirror. And in verse 23, 3, when he says, anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says, is like someone who looks in a mirror. You look at your face. In the Greek, again, it means intently. Intently. Not just a casual glance in the mirror, but an intentional, careful look in the mirror. Now, in James's days, mirrors were scarce. We all have mirrors, probably plenty in your house. In James's day, mirrors were very scarce. Only the rich could afford them. The best were made from highly polished Corinthian bronze. So most of the rich people would have a mirror. They weren't very good. And they were mostly used for fixing hair or for shaving. But most of the poor he was writing to probably had never owned one. At most, they would have come across one in a store, come across one for sale, or maybe one in a rich person's house if they were a servant in the house. And what would you do if you were a poor person finding a mirror? Wouldn't you look into it intently? That's the idea. Oh, a mirror. Oh, one of those that I can never earn. You look at it. Look at my eyebrows. Look at me. I'm fabulous. What an opportunity to look at myself. But of course, we know that as you leave the mirror, you kind of forget what you saw. But that's not James's point. James is saying, how silly it would be if you looked intently into a mirror with the intention of seeing what needed changing. You saw your hair needed fixing. You saw you needed shaving. You saw your face was dirty. But what do? You walk away from the mirror and do nothing about it. That's the illustration. It's bizarre. It doesn't make sense. That's not why the mirror was created. That's not why a mirror was given. The purpose of the mirror is to reveal flaws, things that need fixing, things that are wrong. And when you see those and look into the mirror and spot them, what do? You go and fix them. Now the mirror serves a practical purpose and helps you in your life. This is what James is saying. We need to do with the word. Listening to the word of God and not doing anything about it is just like that. You're walking away. You're not doing anything. The word's telling you what to fix, but you're not fixing it. The whole purpose of God's word is nullified. The life force is corrupted. You've listened, but you've not put it into action. You've deceived yourself. That would be corrupting the intended purpose for us actually hearing the word of God in the first place. The word of God is the mirror of our lives. And when we look into it, we need to see what to do, and then we need to do it. So look at verse 25 quickly. There's action in the Greek. It reads like this in English, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, that one will be blessed in what they do. And that's true. But there's action there. And the action in the Greek is as follows. It's taking the word of God. There are words in the Greek like para, besides, and that are used and added onto words. And this is the image. James is comparing the word to a mirror. And he's saying that looking intently, you need to draw aside. So in the Greek, the image is of someone turning sideways, stopping to have a very careful, intentional look at something. It's not just a casual glance this way. It's stepping aside. And it's looking into something on the side. And it's stooping low to look into it. So the image is of a mirror put on a table, possibly, in the Greek. And James is saying, this action, this humble stepping aside, this humble stooping, this, some commentators say it's like bowing the knee. It's like reading God's word on your knees. That's kind of what James is trying to get them to understand in the Greek. Step aside. Stoop. Humble. Look into God's word. It says there, look intently. The man who looks intently. Kneeling before the word of God. Making sure that they see what needs to be done. We need to dig into the word to find out what God wants us to do in our circumstances, in our trials, in our tests, in our difficulties. And once we see it, we have to continue looking. It says continue there. Continue doing it. Continue. And then we have to put it into action. We have to rise and do it. It says not forgetting what he has heard. Again, in the Greek, that is put in a certain way, which is helpful. It says a person of forgetfulness. It means someone who's defined by that characteristic. Don't be a person who forgets what he has heard. It's an habitual issue in people's lives. We become people who hear but forget. We hear but forget. It's something that defines who we are. As I say here in the Greek, it's a characteristic of someone who doesn't hear God's word. Who will be blessed? James asks us. Who will be blessed? It's the one who draws aside to look intently into God's word. He continues to do that. Does not forget what he hears and sees, but then rises to actually put it into practice. That person, verse 25, will be blessed in what they do. So, this is James's key advice to those who are struggling with trials, with poverty, with lack of wisdom, with mistakes in their lives, with injustice, with inequality, with sin, with chaos in their world. What do they do? How do you live in it? How do you respond to it? Should you respond in anger? Do you respond with strong opinions? No. James says, keep a tight rein on your tongue. Be quick to listen to God's word. Don't speak quickly. Don't become angry. Look into God's word. Find his answers. And then do it. And you know what James says we're going to find? Freedom. Verse 25. Look at that. Freedom. Look how he describes God's word. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Freedom. Why does he describe it as such right then? God's perfect law that gives freedom. Well, it is. It is. When you are in God's word, you will find freedom. No doubt he's referring again to people rising up and saying, we want to be free. We've got to throw off the aristocrats. We have to rebel and revolt against that is taking away our freedom. And James is saying, no. Right in your circumstance, wherever you are, what must you do? Look into the perfect law that gives freedom. You will find freedom in God's word. What will you find freedom? How? What freedom will you find? By applying God's word to our circumstances. Are you poor? Are you struggling with trials? Are you struggling with temptations? Needing God's wisdom? Wanting to cope with overwhelming odds? James says freedom starts with us finding out what God's word tells us to do and then doing it. So we need to remember that Christian Jews in that day were prone, because of their heritage, to study God's word. There was a lot of kudos. There was a lot of respect that came with knowing God's word. And knowing it very well. But the danger was not putting it into practice. We face the same challenge, you and I. We also can know God's word very well. But we can fail to love our neighbor. We can fail to share with those in need. We can fail to bring reconciliation where we need to. We can fail to make restitution in families and elsewhere where we need to. We can fail to forgive those who sin against us. We can fail to treat everyone with equal respect. We can fail to treat every brother and sister with equal concern. What's the good, James says, of knowing the word? You're deceived. The life force intended to change you is corrupted by your hearing and not putting it into action. Now you might say, poor, you know, James is doing a lot of talking here himself, isn't he? Well, he is. If you read the book of James, it's a lot of talk. Shouldn't he have just shut up, got into the word of God? Well, the truth is, he is in the word of God. He's quoting the Sermon on the Mount here. Everything here is just from Jesus' teaching. And he's just trying to help these people to come to grips with how to put it into practice. Not just to know it, but to do it. He gets really hot under the collar. And so I'm going to just flick over to chapter 5 as we close and look how hot he can get under the collar. And we'll close with this. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you. They'll eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Yeah, this is James speaking out, warning where there is clear error, attacking the aristocrats and saying, come right. Verse 7, be patient, James says, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Don't grumble against each other. Be patient. The Lord's coming is near. Do you know, James practiced what he preached. He was called James the Just. Not only the Christian Jews, but all Jews, even those who were not part of the church in his day, respected him. He was called James the Just because he cared and put into practice his Christianity. He was also known as James the Camel Kneed because you would find him all the time in the temple, or temple at that stage, on his knees, praying for answers, praying for change in people's lives, praying for people. He lived out what he taught. And you know what happened to him? Within 20 years of writing the letter, when there was a real problem in Rome, and there was no governor in Jerusalem for a year, the high priest, the Jewish high priest, rose up and took James and captured him and took him to the top of the temple and said, you recant, this is the Jewish high priest, or we'll throw you off this temple. And James refused. And so he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and then clubbed to death. And you know what he said while he was being clubbed to death? He said, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He echoed his brother's words, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he died. So he was executed for a strong stand, but his speech and his life that ultimately brought his execution was based on putting God's word into practice. May I just ask as we close, are we too busy to get into God's word? Are we too afraid to put it into practice? Maybe we will need to say something in our communities. Maybe we will need to do something that is just too much and we're not prepared to do that. We're too busy with our social media. Consumes huge amounts of our time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which is the living word of God. We realize that you've given us something that changes our lives. That if we take it in to our heart and our mind, it's good. It has the power to change us. But we also realize, Lord, that there's an element of deception unless we put it into action to change our lives and to change our circumstances and to impact the world around us. So, Lord, we ask that you will test us and show us where we need to change. Do we need to spend more time in your word? Do we need to change how we're treating others? Do we need to watch our speech? Lord, ultimately, you are our judge. And this morning we come with open hearts and minds and say, Lord, please, help us not to just hear the word. We don't want to be deceived. We really do want to put it into action. Will you help us to do that this week? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.